to you all, and I pray that on this first day of 2026, all is well with you and your household. And if it's not quite as well as you would like for it to be, it's going to get better. It's going to get better. I'm believing God for better and for greater for each and every one of you. Let's pray. Merciful God, we honor you as we come to you and you come to us for another day. We thank you that you are already with us, for you have invested in us yourself by your Holy Spirit. And so what we're believing you for today is the manifestation of your Spirit in our hearts and our minds, allowing us to comprehend and apply the precepts that you have gifted us according to your word. We thank you for Christian education. We thank you for Sunday school. We thank you for learning and the living that comes with learning. And so bless us, those who are here, those who are on their way. Open up our hearts and our minds in a way that stretches us beyond our comfort zones and allow us to reach for higher heights, deeper depths, a broader perspective on our lives that would allow you to work more through our lives for the benefit of those who are connected to our lives. Get your glory. Get your honor, get your praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Let's look at our subject for today. You've heard it before. Grace for living, power for giving. Grace for living, power for giving. And I have living and giving as really key words to our discussion. Living and giving in that chronological order is really key to what we seek to do, what we seek to learn. Because before I can do anything for Christ, I gotta be for Christ. Sometimes we get being and doing like the cart and the horse. And the cart can't pull the horse. I know I'm way back in the day now. Y'all don't know anything about that. And I don't either. But common sense says the cart can't pull the horse. We got to make sure that we be saints before we can do like saints. We got to make sure that we can be like Christ before we can do like Christ. And the blessing is Christ has afforded us the privilege, not us, but him. He has afforded us that which we could not afford. And because of him, we can be Christ-like. And then because of him, we can do Christ-like. Now, I've got a key verse. Our main, I would say the thrust, the core, or the meat of this lesson is going to come from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. Now, we'll get into that probably next week or weeks to come. But I want to walk up to that, and I want you all to walk with me. Many of you are familiar. If you come through my new membership class at all, you're somewhat familiar with chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. But there's a verse. There's what I call a key verse, and it's kind of hard for me to lock in on what verse I wanted to use as a key verse of that eighth chapter of 2 Corinthians. But I want to lock in. It doesn't matter right now that you know what verse this is. It's in the eighth chapter. But I just want us to look at this verse. So let's hear again the blessing of being able to see it on the screen. Can you all kind of see it on the screen? Can you kind of see it on the screen? And if you go to the eighth chapter, you can find this. But I just want to just jump into this a little bit because I want to make sure that there is a connection between our topic or our theme here and the key verse, because these will drive our discussion. These set up our discussion and then they drive it. So the key verse says, "For I can testify," and this is actually Paul speaking concerning the church at Macedonia. Now he's writing to the church at Corinth, but he's talking about the church at Macedonia. And he says, "I can testify they voluntarily, thank you. See, here's where I need you, James Newby. For I can testify, they voluntarily gave, watch this now, according to their means and even beyond their means. In other words, they gave based upon what they could afford. But then Paul would say, they even gave what they couldn't afford. We could put this in another way in terms of lifestyle. They lived according to their ability. But then they also lived beyond their ability. How do you live beyond your ability? How do you do beyond your ability? How can you produce beyond what you're capable to produce? Becomes the question. And it circles us right back around to this five-letter word called grace. Grace. Let's talk about grace for a minute. In the 17th chapter of the book of Ephesians, we find our favorite verse, verse 8, I believe. Somebody get that for us. Ephesians chapter 2, I believe, verse 8. I think that's the one I want. That familiar passage. Somebody got it real quickly before I get to it. There's one. That's the one, Brother Lonnie. One more time.
And that, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.
Yeah. So right now, I mean, later on, I want to do a comparative study between grace and faith. But right now, of those three things that Paul references in Ephesians, I want to talk about grace. And I dare say 90% of us in the room right now, if I were to ask you, what is grace? You would come back perhaps with the word favor. You might come back with the word unmerited. You might say it's a gift of God. And if you would say any one of those things, you are right on track. An easy way to understand grace is that it's a gift from God. Now, there's some other components. We're going to get into that. But right now, grace is that gift of God. Another thing I dare say to us is that most of us would listen to Brother Lonnie read that second chapter, eighth verse of Ephesians, and quickly walk away with grace's connection to salvation. For the text says, we are saved by grace. We're saved by grace. And so most of us have the association of our deliverance, our redemption, our salvation, all of them pretty much the same. I'm going to use them synonymously. Salvation, deliverance, redemption. All of us can readily associate those with grace. We are saved by this unmerited favor. We're saved because God just looks on us, and out of the goodness of his heart, he does what we don't deserve. But my concern for us, and one of the ways I want to stretch us, is if we have grace for becoming saved, because we're saved by grace, we do have grace for becoming saved. Is grace then tied to our initial becoming? And if not, then how can we, or how do we apply grace for the day-to-day lifestyle that we seek to live once we've been saved? In other words, if I got grace to get saved, what do I have available to me now that I am saved? And how do I apply? How does grace work for me in the now of living the life of Jesus Christ? Can most of you readily see how grace worked for us in getting us into Christ and getting us saved? Can most of us see that? Do I need to kind of go in detail with that? We can kind of see that God did something for us that afforded us the privilege to now proclaim that we're children of the Most High God. But how is grace applied to the day-to-day operations of our lives? One of the key things I want to be able to do, and just looking at this verse, when we talk about the church at Macedonia giving according to their means and even beyond their means, I need to connect what appears to be impossible right back to grace that becomes critical for our day-to-day lives. Here, Paul talks about church at Macedonia giving. But what's critical before we get to the giving, we got to deal with what? What's the other word that we said? We got to deal with living. We got to deal with living. And the good news is grace has got me the life in Christ. But how does grace get me through the life so I'm living the life beyond even my own natural capability? How do I do it? Living beyond my own capability. Does that sound impossible on the surface? I think it does. On the surface, it sounds impossible. But how many of y'all believe the Bible when it says with God? Yeah. Let's look at grace for living. And let's discover whether or not what we're talking about is exclusively a New Testament. Okay, I got to get off this page now. If it's a New Testament virtue only. Because what Brother Lonnie read was out of the New Testament. We talk about salvation and the manifestation of Christ being the sacrificial offering for our salvation. When we think in terms of the Old Testament, salvation is concealed. In other words, we don't know anything about the finished work. Adam, Eve. They didn't know anything about the finished work of Christ. And so they don't know anything about salvation through Christ. And it's possible that in the terms of a revelation, they don't know anything about grace. But I want to do something here in Genesis. I want to do something in Genesis that I believe will support the fact that this God of grace shows us evidence of his grace in his initial intention with what we have in the narrative as his first people. his first people. So open up your Bibles to Genesis. Anybody ever played the game, Where's Waldo? Anybody familiar with that? Now, I got an older brother named Waldo, but there's a game called Where's Waldo? And you can look and try to find in this myriad of pictures and things this little man. Well, I won't play this game with us today because I want us to look at Genesis, second chapter. I want to see, because you all know how I say to you, when you read the Bible, approach it, read it like you've never read it before, and look for stuff you've never quite seen before. I want to perhaps show us or allow us to see something in Genesis that maybe we've never seen before that supports the fact or proves the fact that grace is not a New Testament virtue. It's not a New Testament thing. It's just not tied to the New Testament. And most of you are aware of that, but I want to see if you see what I see in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to start reading from the New Living Translation, and I actually want to start reading at verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. And verse 5 says, when the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Now, I really want you to listen real carefully, and look at this as you, like you have not, like you're looking at it for the very first time. When the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, there were no plants or grain growing on the earth, for the Lord God had not sent any rain, and no one was there to cultivate the soil. But the water came up out of the ground and watered all the land. Verse 7 says, and the Lord God formed a man's body from the dust of the ground and breathed into it the breath of life. And the man became a living person. Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he placed the man he had created. And the Lord God planted all sorts of trees in the garden, beautiful trees that produce delicious fruit. I want to stop right there. I want to read verse 8. 9 again. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had created. And the Lord God planted all sorts of trees in the garden, beautiful trees that produced delicious fruit. And let's drop down to verse 15. Verse 15 says, the Lord God placed the man in the garden of Eden to tend and care for it. Does anybody see anything that jumps out at you, particularly in verse 8, 9, and 15, that would lead you to an association with grace? Just in 8, 9, and 15. Can anybody see grace popping out at you? Let's see, what's God doing? God has planted a garden. We see God as a gardener in Genesis. He's planted a garden, and he's planted trees. And the text says, or does it, that he, in creating them, in having established this garden, the trees are producing. Do y'all see that? Am I making that up? The trees produce. In order for anything to produce or anything to bloom or anything to grow, somebody got to do something. But the text says the trees are what? They're producing, and they're producing what kind of fruit? They're producing good fruit. But then the text says he takes the man that he created and puts him in the garden to do what? To tend to it, to keep it, to care for it, to do some stuff with it. Anybody see what I see? I see Reverend Susie shaking her head. Y'all talk to me. Come on, Dee. Come on down here. Let's hear what Susie has to say to us. And others of you, raise your hand. I want to see what you see. I want to see what you see if you
can find Waldo here.
I could be wrong, but what I see is God transferring responsibility and giving Adam authority over what God himself had created.
You're right on track. Anybody else can go a little further or see something a little differently. Anybody else see something a little differently? Let me tell you what I see. And this makes me, it makes me ask the question, Reverend Susie. So I could see the transfer. I could see the delegation. But if the trees are already producing, let me use my Holy Ghost imagination. If the flowers are already blooming, if stuff is already growing, what does man have to do? God put him in the garden to keep it and tend it. What does man have to do? And I think y'all are on the right track. All he got to do is enjoy. He's in bliss. He really doesn't have to do very much because God is doing it and God has done it.
Sound like grace to me.
And the good news is he positioned them in the garden so that it could almost seem like they're the ones that would get the credit for the production in the garden. But the reality is God has already initiated in the creation for creation to respond to him. Here's what I love about imagination. Our imagination, well, I'll say this. This is not imagination. When we talk about wind, we're talking about the Holy Ghost. When I talk about wind in the Old Testament and the New Testament, pneuma is the Greek word. Ruha is the Hebrew word referring to the Holy Ghost. But those words mean wind. When we talk about wind has a personality. We know the third person of the Holy Ghost has a personality. What's kind of amazing is God, with his fingerprint, with his signature on creation, he gives creation a kind of personality because creation already knows how to function according to his command. That's why God could step out on the helm of the ship and say to the wind and the waves, peace be still. And they hear him and they obey his command. Watch this now. God has already commanded in nature what to do. And all Adam has to do is not mess it up. All he has to do is hang out in there and watch what God has already done and glorify God, because he can see the productive work of the Most High God. And what God hasn't done, what God has done, Reverend Susie, he's allowed humankind to join him in what he has done. And as Adam joins him in what he has done, the Bible goes on to talk about how God brings the animals to him and Adam names them. I'm talking about a cooperative, collaborative work with the divine. And can anybody tell me, what did Adam do to deserve this? Not a doggone thing. Not a doggone thing. But when we read on, I said everything is wonderful in chapter 2, but when we read on, I see God saying, Adam, everything is great, man. You ain't got to sweat. You ain't got to go through no anguish, no pressure. All you got to do is hang out and eat, drink, be merry. But recognize my work. Recognize who I am. Glorify me for what I've done. So for a little while, he does it, right? For a little while, he does it. And then God looks on him again, undeservingly, and says, my boy shouldn't be by himself. Horses got mates. Cows got mates. Lions got mates. I can't have my boy by himself. And so he brings Eve on the scene. Eve kind of blows his mind. Yeah, she kind of blows his mind. I can identify. How about it, Larry? I can identify. He looked at Eve and said, whoa, man. And so then they get in, you know, they're in this relationship, and no doubt Adam is kind of tired as to the time he gives to what God has assigned him and giving time to Eve. But everything is still wonderful until Eve. And I'm not going to go through the whole story, but again, we know what happens in the third chapter. We know what happens in the third chapter. My question becomes, did anything that God initiate with nature change? There was a change with the serpent. There was a change in Adam and Eve. But because of their disobedience, they would no longer have the luxury of not having to work too hard. What happens with Adam? Anybody remember? With Adam, you got to sweat now. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. You're going to have to work hard. With Eve, well, you go into labor, you're going to be saying words that aren't Jesus and Holy Ghost. And I can't identify with that, but some of y'all know what I'm talking about. But it's going to be rough. And he also says something interesting as it relates to the relationship between man and woman. He says, you're going to desire what Adam has. And there's a lot of ways that we can interpret that. That's not really the course, the primary function here. The function becomes the change that has now taken place with Adam and Eve. And God took them out of the Garden of Eden because they still had access there to the tree of life. God took them out and put an angel there to make sure they did not get in. Can anybody see grace here? God excommunicated them from Eden and made sure that they didn't get access again to that tree of life. What's the grace there? And he would not have had to destroy them. They would have destroyed themselves. Because in their present fallen condition, if they had eaten from the tree of life, what would have been their eternal destiny? They experienced what we call spiritual death already. If they had eaten from the tree of life, they would have experienced eternal death. By their own doing, and there would have been no way that even Jesus' finished work could have rescued Adam and Eve. Are y'all with me? Are y'all with me? Everybody with me? Who has a question? God, by grace, banished them from the tree of life so that in their present condition, they would not be creatures destined to eternal damnation. But then you also know he He killed an animal and clothed them. In other words, he shed some blood. Anybody remember the text that says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin? God forgives them. And here's my question. Does God give them the same assignment of taking care of God's property? Does God change their assignment? Does God change their earthly destiny with regard to working for God, working with God, and doing stuff on God's behalf with the stuff that belongs to God? Did any of that change? No. No, it didn't change. And you know, I think about how it's amazing to me. This is God's creation, and yet God looks to a part of that creation, human beings, to represent him in taking care of his property. And yet, we have to reap what we've sown, because now we got to do it through hardship. And in 2026, women are having babies, are still having babies in pain. Every now and then, maybe somebody said, well, it wasn't no problem for me. But they got some shots, I understand now, that eases. they got some stuff now that, you know. But the reality is, if you don't have some pain when you're bringing that child into the world, once that child gets in the world, if you ain't careful, you're going to have some pain. So we got struggle now. Stuff's hard now. And there are individuals that make things hard, that sit in high places. And we just found out the other day that we got a whole nother country that we're responsible for. Can you imagine? And I don't want to try to get off into the politics thing, but it becomes a way of viewing our faith through present reality and circumstances. Can you imagine this president and what he's doing here in the United States? And now he's going to be responsible. Of course, this is what he's all about in the first place. He's just another Putin with a different name. And because there's so much oil reserves in Venezuela, and isn't that interesting? If we want to rescue a country, doggone it, let's rescue Ukraine from Russia. But we want to rescue the Venezuelans. Now, praise God, because the Venezuelans are happy, y'all. They're happy. But this brother has one thing on his mind. It's a three-letter word. O-I-L. And Larry, Floyd, Brother Hannah, you know, maybe it'll cost you less money at the gas pump. Maybe there'll be some benefit. But listen, the manifestation here, the handwriting on the wall, we got a dictator in D.C. He just clothed in another look. But there was a guy back in the 30s by the name of Hitler. Okay, I'm gonna stop. But I'm saying, that just speaks to the hardship of life. And sometimes with what we're up against, with the assaults and the attacks from D.C., not to mention the assaults that's right around the corner, many of us walk away and say, you know, it's hard down here for a Christian. It's hard for a pastor. It's hard for a preacher. It's hard for a leader in the kingdom of God. It's a struggle. And God said the same thing. It's going to be a struggle for Adam. It's going to be a struggle for Eve. But then God says in Corinthians, my grace is sufficient. How then do I begin to apply my grace, God-given gift, to my everyday life living? How then do I apply that? I ain't talking about giving now. I'm talking about living. And I'm talking about living with the victory in spite of the adversary that we're facing every day. And I'm talking about being able to do once I'm living more than I think I can do. Because listen, saints, as Christians, I wish somebody would really hear me today, as saints of God, and let me go back to Adam. Adam and Eve, I don't know if they realized it or not, but in spite of the pressure, in spite of the hardship, in spite of the difficulty, God did not change his assignment. And the good news is, what God really did, he allowed Adam and Eve a predicament that would demand they depend more now on God. He put them in a situation where they're going to need to cry out more to God because of the hardship that they face, because of the pressure. Can you imagine Adam trying to dig in that fallow ground, and it's hard, and he's ready to give out, ready to give up. But then he remembered, wait a minute, I got a God. Even though it's difficult, even though I may not be able to see how I can get it done, the same grace that afforded me the privilege in chapter 2 is still available in chapter 3. Can anybody see where I'm going here? Let me say it one more time. The same grace that's available in chapter 2 is still available in chapter 3. So if God afforded me the grace to just glorify his name in chapter 2, now that I got a curse on me, but God is still giving me the same assignment, and the only thing he said to me is it's going to be hard. But what he does for me, he allows me to depend more on him. And Paul would say it like this: when I present my weakness to him, my weakness really becomes my strength. Because whether I'm looking at chapter 2 or chapter 3, who's really doing the work? And saints, can we get it through our hearts and get it through our minds that whatever God demands of us, he's already produced in us. Whatever God demands of us, he's already produced in us the ability to do it. And we know we have access to ability beyond ours. Why? How do we know we have ability beyond ours? Anybody? How do we know? How do we know? How do we know how do we know God is dependent on you and me beyond what you and me bring to the table? Works comparatively speaking to even Christ on the planet. How can he depend on us for greater work? How can he depend on us doing beyond that which we're capable of? Come on, somebody say it loudly. We have him in us. We have him in. Don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost? Y'all know that? I could almost end this lesson right here. If people of God recognize the power that's present in our lives for accomplishing all that God has commanded of us. We can stay in the Old Testament for a minute and just reinforce this, because every personality that you can think of, and I've just listed a few here, that would speak to this whole thing called grace. Anybody tell me what was Noah's challenge? And there's no one answer to this. What was Noah's challenge? Kim?
It had never rained before, so he was just totally blind to everything God was asking him to do.
Yeah. How about Abraham?
The challenge was that the people would not listen. The more he talked, even despite he wasn't sure what God was leading him to do, the people was a challenge.
No doubt. That's why I said there's not one answer here. So he got assaults and attacks because folks showing him, what you doing, man? What you doing? And then when it starts coming to life, you know, and water start pouring. but when you look at Noah, how did Noah do what he did for three other fellas? I would even say more than his faith, and we're going to look at faith, but I would say more than his faith, because how many of you all know that you never really have enough faith, and God does not necessarily function always according to your faith? Let me see if I can get an example. I already talked about when Jesus spoke in the wind and the waves obeyed him. But when Jesus confronted the disciples, what was his question to his disciples? And for the disciples, their deliverance from the wind and the waves was not going to happen as a result of their faith. There's some folks that were delivered in the New Testament and it had nothing to do with their faith, but it was all about God's what? I'm not even sure how much faith Noah had. But here's what I do know. God's grace was made available to Noah. And he did the impossible. How about Abraham? What was Abraham's challenge? Sister Stephen? Abraham did not have a GPS. All he had was G-O-D. And all he had was God's word. God just says, Abe, come on. Let's go. Where are we going? I just want you to walk with me. What was Abraham's other challenges? That was Abram's challenge. What about Abraham's? What was Abraham's other challenge? Abraham had challenges with his old lady. I shouldn't say old lady. That sure ain't my old lady over there, y'all. That ain't. But you know, tell me something. What does Sarah and Eve have in common? Sister Bill said they both became pregnant. Yeah, I'm thinking of something not so virtuous, however. I'm thinking of something not so virtuous. Eve and Sarah have something in common which presented a challenge to Abraham, but he fell right into it. What did Sarah do? What did Eve do? Well, let me help us. Eve led her husband. Eve took a bite of whatever it was. Eve consumed the fruit and then gave it to her husband with her. Y'all read that in the Bible? So Eve did the act first and then led her husband to that. God tells Abraham, you're going to have a child. And Sarah started watching the clock.
They both doubted.
And Sarah said, okay, we're going to have to help the Lord. And what did Sarah do, y'all? I got a woman over here. I think my husband will like her. Bottom line, Sarah led Abraham to do what God had not planned for Abraham. Sarah was Abraham's challenge. Isaac was Abraham's challenge. Go kill your boy. Go kill your boy. Can you imagine that command from God? But in every instance, what do we see? Abraham is able to accomplish. Matter of fact, Abraham had the other blessed benefit of having Jesus show up. I mean, these are acts of grace that are evident in the Old Testament. How about Joseph? Pasture, pit, prison, Potiphar's house, prison, and ultimately to the palace. Look at the trajectory of his life. Look at the path of his life. And I think somebody said it maybe last week. You know, how come God just couldn't take him to the pasture, right onto the prison, right onto the palace? But it's in the valleys of our lives that we actually see the grace of God working. I dare say, going back to Adam real quick. I dare say when everything was wonderful in the garden, all Adam really had to do was enjoy the fruit because God had already created production out of the fruit. He could not really experience the grace work like he could in chapter 3. Because grace, again, is just not about getting saved. Grace is about accessing power to stay saved and yet accomplish the things that God is depending on us to accomplish in spite of our capability. Grace is not only about getting saved. Grace is an application that we need to be aware of every day that God has made available to those who love him for us to do some supernatural things like build a boat, like overcome adversity, like step out on his word, like conquer and be one of the greatest kings that ever lived, like meet Ahab and declare to Ahab, it ain't going to rain. And it doesn't rain until Elijah said it's time to rain again. Now, who was controlling the rain? Who gave Elijah the authority? Who supported Elijah? Elijah, in Ahab's mind, or in anybody's mind, anybody that was observing him, would think, here's a man that stopped the rain. But was it Elijah? But God worked through Elijah so that Elijah could recognize that God has power and he delegates his power to those who belong to him, and those who belong to him have the wonderful experience of knowing what God is able to do through a human being. And watch this. Elijah didn't even have the ongoing indwelling of the Holy Ghost. How about Ruth?
Okay, Kim, question. Real quick in regards to the grace that was you went to a passage of scripture in Genesis that we read, and if just help me to understand, it looks like the rain came, water came from ground up.
Yes.
So one of Noah's challenges, he was not used to seeing water come from top to bottom. He was used for coming from bottom to top. So he was kind of, that was a challenge too.
When God says, and you alluded to it earlier, when God says, hey, Noah, it's going to rain. What?
Right.
And you know, that's just like God. God will come to you and share something with you that absolutely makes no sense. I can't put this together, God. Now, if we remember, God says, well, you ought not be able to put it together, Cheryl, because your thoughts ain't mine. You ain't God. But you belong to me, Sister George. You're mine. And so I want to tell you some stuff. I want to show you some stuff. But you got to keep in mind that, no, you may not understand it right away, but if you trust me, if you step out with me, if you wait on me, Abraham, I'm going to save you a lot of undue stress in your household. If you just hang in there, Joseph, run when you need to run, but hang in there. I'm going to show you how I can take you from the pit to the palace. Ruth really faced excommunication and an opportunity with strangers. But she saw something in Naomi. She saw something in the life of Naomi. And God made provision for Ruth to be in the holy lineup in terms of lineage. That, I mean, because Ruth was a Moabite. You know, I mean, Ruth reminds us that God had a place for Gentiles even early on. And that's an expression of grace. But by grace and by seeing something in Ruth, Ruth makes up her mind, yeah, your people are going to be my people. I'm going with you. I'm staying with you. I'm hanging with you. And you know what? Your God is going to be my God. How about Esther? Just plucked from her normal surroundings because of her beauty, she's now in the palace too. She's in the palace. And yet she's facing the extinction of her people. And it takes Mordecai to tell her, you are not aware of this, my sister, but God has been strategically positioning you all the time. I wish somebody could see God's hand on you with what you've been through, strategically positioning you all the time. Listen, you are where you are right now because God has been strategically positioning you. One of the wonders about God is, God can let us do some stuff we want to do. But when he has predestined us for a particular assignment, even when we're out of fellowship with him, he's still positioning us. And I'm talking about those who belong to him now. I'm talking about saints of God who mess up sometimes. We make bad decisions. We go places we shouldn't go. But when God's hand is on you, he's just repositioning. And even the stuff, even the mess that you get into, when you look to God, he'll get you out of it because he's still positioning you for a place of service that he has predestined for your life. Mordecai has to tell Esther, I know it looks rough. I know you're in an uncomfortable position. I know the timing is not right for you to go in to meet the king. But he says, you have been predestined. Now, he didn't quite say it like this, but we know this when we read the book of Esther. He says to them, for all we know, he says to Esther, for all we know, God has been positioning you all the time. Well, how many of us know that that's the case? That was the case for Esther. And so then Esther musters up enough of the grace of God to say, listen, tell everybody let's fast, everybody let's pray, and I'm going in to see the king. And if I perish, anybody remember? But grace, confidence in the Lord, takes her in, and she's able to achieve. How about Deborah? What was Deborah's challenge? Talk to me, somebody. I mean, sometimes we read that passage and we think, yeah, Deborah. I mean, Deborah, I think some pastors, and God knows I struggled with this at one time, but I just had to read the text for what it says. The text says that people came to Deborah. And people came to that means men and women came to Deborah. Was Deborah a leader?
Yes.
If you got people coming to you, seeking your advice, and then you function according to their advice, Deborah is a leader, ain't no doubt. But everything couldn't have been a flowery bed of ease for Deborah. Because she's a woman giving leadership in a time when a woman really doesn't even count.
That's right. That's right.
But by the grace of God, she's able to accomplish. She's able to do. Can you imagine Deborah waking up in the morning sometime and say, I ain't really supposed to be in this position that I'm in. How am I able to do what I'm doing? And even goes to General Barak. And what does Barak say, brothers? Not sisters, brothers. What does Barak say? Anybody remember what Barak said? Deborah's message is, has not God told you? And God has already fought and conquered. All you got to do is show up and be obedient. Really, just like in Genesis, the work has already been done. That's Deborah's basic message to Barak. But what does Barak say? Well, I'll go, but I want you to go with me. I ain't mad at Barak. Sometimes I want my wife to go with me, too. But it just speaks to the reality of the circumstances that Deborah faced as a woman and how impossible, maybe even impractical, her assignment was. But just like Noah said, what is rain? Perhaps Deborah said, God, what is my leadership in a time when men rule and I don't even really count? But God says, my grace. Y'all see that? My grace. I need to stop for a moment here and just see if I'm registering. I'm talking about I ain't talking about no tithe. I ain't talking about no offering. I'm not talking about collecting money. I'm talking about living, y'all. I'm just talking about living. I'm talking about living against a wind of impossibility and adversity and recognizing that the same grace that got me in the position is taking me through the day-to-day activity of facing the impossible. However, being assured by God that because of his grace, even though I can't see how I can do it, I can see how he can do it through me. Are y'all seeing what I'm saying? Y'all, this is basically where we're rolling, y'all. Can y'all? Questions. I gotta wrap up for now. Let me see what else I want to make sure that we begin thinking about for the next time we're together. Questions. Are y'all clear? Huh? Are y'all with me? If I can get off this one page. I want you to, for an assignment, there is a passage, there's a New Testament passage that I believe reinforces everything that we've said today in the New Testament, but it references Old Testament sheroes and heroes. What book am I talking about? One book. Yeah. Your assignment for next Sunday is to read the book of Hebrews. Read the book of Hebrews and study it in light of what we talked about today. Because what we're establishing is the reality of grace living. How grace is applied to our day-to-day circumstances of overcoming. Our day-to-day circumstances of surmounting. The day-to-day of meeting the challenges of life with what I call power from God. I want to give us, as I close, how much time do I have, Kim? About a minute? 10:04? About a minute? I want to give us a new definition for grace. It's a working definition. But I believe grace is power from God to live according to the demands of God. I believe grace is authority from God to do according to the assignment of God. Think of grace as power. And when you read the book of Hebrews, check out the power, the authority that these individuals had in that 11th chapter, and rethink grace. Rethink how it is applicable in your life. Any questions? What's the assignment? What's our new functional definition of grace?
Power of God. Power of God. Power from God. Day-to-day living.
Anytime you face something, anytime you're facing the impossible, anytime you hear of a challenge, anytime you hear something that shakes you to where you want to go negative, think about G-R-A-C-E. You got it. It's afforded to you. What you doing with it? What you bringing down with it? What are you crafting with it? How you living? Kim?